You're good? All right. Good evening, everyone. Good to have you. I think this is going to be my last Thursday with you for a while. Who knows how long? Indefinitely, I guess. Great to be with you. Great to wrap things up together. I'm going to have a fun time tonight. I hope you will, too. It's a subject that is not spoken about much, not preached about often enough around our world, and it's an essential element to our faith and to our relationship with God, which at the end of the day is what it's all about. So why don't we open with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for this evening and the opportunity we have to look into some passages that relate to a topic that's difficult to grasp and even harder to apply. We pray that you would open our minds and our eyes to the things that are true in your word. Let them sink in, let them be a challenge, whether we're ready to embrace them or not, whether we're ready to apply them or not. Give us the humility that we would at least give them a chance. So bless our time, and may much fruit come as a result. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we launch, since this is my last day here with you, this is the last chance to... If anyone's interested in purchasing any of either of the two of my books or the DVDs, so my new book, Origins of the Hebrews, there are copies in the back, and those are $40. And one or two of you asked me last week, I guess we ran out of the ones or sold out of the ones that I had brought with me. So I did bring more back. I've got four out of boxes. This is one of the four. And then I have a box sitting on the table unopened if more than four get taken up. So these are $60 each. And this, by the way, I don't control the price on this. My publisher does, which is Carta in Jerusalem. They sell them right now for $84. It's the only place that I know of that you can get it online on their website. So, but I have to pay for my copies too. All right. And this is the world's oldest alphabet. I don't know if I told you too much about it. This is the book that I published in 2016 that put me in the fire. It made me chased down by scholars, in some cases cursed out, in other cases challenged and dismissed in reviews. Even before my book came out, there were two scholars who put in print a denouncement of the thesis of my book, that Hebrew is the language behind the world's oldest alphabet. But you could read it for yourself if you are interested. All right. Now we're going to jump into some text tonight around a certain subject, and that subject is, it's a four-letter word, but we can say it without getting bleeped. Fear, F-E-A-R. There's a book that came out, I don't know when it was now, within the last few years. I forget the date of publication, but I bought a copy and I have yet to read it. I haven't had time to read it, but I'm going to read it at some point. And I forget the title. I was going to bring it tonight and forgot to grab it. But it is on this very topic of fear. And this book presents, you know, in the title and in the synopsis, it presents this concept in some ways similar to the way that I would. And I was actually thinking someday that maybe I would write on the topic. And if I read the book and I still feel like there's something that needs to be said, maybe I will someday if I live long enough and the Lord wills. But I consider it to be one of the lost doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of the fear. Well, essentially the doctrine of the fear of God. That's one avenue of fear. Why is this topic so odd to us? Because our culture here in the West includes a form of propaganda, if you will, a philosophical line of thinking that suggests on virtually every level that fear is something bad. Anytime you have a fear, there's something negative that's connected to it. The word phobia, of course, you know, you've heard the word phobia. Technically, the word phobia means fear, which... The funny thing is it's kind of misused nowadays. For example, for those who would accuse you of having a wrong attitude toward homosexuals, what's the term that's used? Homophobia, that's it. Didn't come to my mind. So if you, really, a homophobia, if you take it literally should be, it should be something like a fear of the same. So it should be a fear of a homosexual person, if anything, technically according to the breakdown of the word, but it's used in a different way. And that's the Greek word, phobos, fear, or phobeo is the verbal form, the cognate verbal form. So those words are in the Greek Bible, and then we have a number of words in the Hebrew Bible, such as yare. So both the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible present to us this concept of fear. And I have a flash news bulletin for you. Not every time in which fear is mentioned in the Bible is it viewed as a bad or negative thing. This is really important. And yet our culture is not willing to accept this. Any and all fear is bad. I remember talking to a fellow Moody student when I was an undergrad in the late 80s. She actually had grown up in the same denomination that my parents grew up in, which is known as Apostolic Christian, the Apostolic Christian denomination. This isn't one that you know of probably from the United States. This is one that came over from Eastern Europe. And so these were communities of Hungarians and, like I am, Serbians and Romanians and others. And so they kind of met together as a group, and they kind of carried on the traditions of the Apostolic Church, the denomination that came from Eastern Europe, from those and other countries in that area. And so I understood her background. And I talked to her about, because I knew how tough many times parents in this denomination were. They were pretty strict and rigid. And some of you, I'm sure, grew up in such strict and rigid homes. And if you didn't, you probably had friends who did. I know that's true. That's true of some of you, even if I don't know your backgrounds. And so there could have been a fear of your parents, and this was her struggle. She was raised by her parents in such a strict way that she felt constricted and confined and overly challenged and overly manipulated and too many do's and don'ts. And it just made life challenging for her. And so I was talking to her about fear in a godly sense, and she literally could not accept it. Even though it's in the pages of Scripture, she couldn't accept it because her experience was, at least at that time, too much to overcome because of that background and the baggage that came with whatever was associated with fear. For her, it was negative because she was made to fear as a child, probably in some ways, I'm guessing, in a negative way. And that's possible. It's possible for a parent, as you know, whether as a child or as a parent, or a grandparent or whatever, that it's possible for a parent to be exasperating with a child in such a way that the child is hindered, the child is hurt, the child is afraid in a negative way. And the child will always see, or usually or often even see, one parent or both parents kind of as police. And so there's a sense of, the fear of being harmed in an improper or unlawful or unacceptable way. So, I mean, parents have that power, don't they, with children? Because you as a parent, you can overpower your child if your child is small enough. You can do what you want. But, of course, the Word of God is not going to be on your side if you choose means of working with your children in a way that's not right. It's not honoring. It's not fruitful. It's not loving. There is the sense in which there needs to be strictness, there needs to be discipline, there needs to be, there need to be standards upheld. And, it's fine as a parent to have high standards for a child and to hold that child to those standards. That's all fine and good. But there, at some point, there is a line that you can cross. You know this is true as a parent. And maybe crossing that line would cause your child to be in fear of you as a parent in an improper way. And that's not good. Certainly, I think in our day and age, we've kind of gone the other way, and children are so out of control now, so undisciplined. Back in the days when I was a seminary student, one of my profs called it child-centered parenting, right? Rather than God-centered parenting, there is child-centered parenting. So the child is kind of on a throne in the home. Whatever the child wants, you give the child, you know, and you do it fast so the child doesn't cry or whine or complain or, you know, call 911 or whatever the child would do to express displeasure. But there's also a godly fear that needs to be there, without a doubt. And so we kind of want to look at some, you know, we don't have time tonight to look at every facet of the concept of fear, but I want to look at a number of passages that kind of will dip our toes in some of the areas that relate to this concept of fear. Where is fear good? Where is fear not good? Where should we be fearing? Where shouldn't we? Whom should we fear? Whom should we not fear? Those are important questions to ask. And you really want to get a good grasp on this from Scripture. So we're going to kind of give it a try to get you going, and then you can do your own study from there. And you know, find your own sources, read some books. If you contact me, I'll be glad to get you the bibliographic information on the book that I bought. Again, I don't know how good it is, good or bad. There's got to be something good in it, for sure. But how much of it is good, I don't know. So, you could always explore that on your own. So, the title for what we're going to be doing tonight is called Whom We Ought to Fear, right? And again, there are a lot of peripheral questions, but this, at the heart of it, this is really the main one. It's the first one that you need to solve, I think, and then you can kind of build. It's like the center of a bullseye. You hit the bullseye on this one, and you can work with all of the other rings that are around the bullseye in the middle. So here are some passages that talk about fear and that give us a little bit of an understanding of good and healthy fear versus improper fear or undesired fear, at least on the Lord's part or the part of the biblical writer. All right, so we have an example in Genesis 9:2, and it says this, and this is, again, all these are my translations. Now the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every living thing of the land and on every bird of the sky, with everything that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they have been given. So what's the context here? The context is not too long after the ark has rested, right? This universal flood, and yes, I'm convinced it's a universal flood. Give me five or six hours with you, and I will do my best to convince you that it's a universal flood. And so the flood happens, the waters stop, you know, no more rain, no more subterranean unleashing of underground waters, the aquifers that are under the earth, and there is then the subsiding of all the waters, the ark stops, it rests on what we know of as Mount Ararat, which probably is to be taken as a range, a mountain range, rather than a single peak. That's typical in the geography and topography of the, especially the Hebrew Bible. So the ark rests, and you know, Noah and the animals get off, and Noah's family gets off, and all of a sudden, there's almost nothing to hear but silence, right? You can hear, you know, assuming, and it probably wasn't the case, there were pins around then, you could hear a pin drop, even if you didn't have any concrete to drop it on. But it would have been a very foreboding scene for Noah and his family. And at that time, God establishes a covenant with the earth, and he says, and this is, again, all the more absurd if it's a local flood. And he says, I'm establishing a covenant with the earth, and the sign of that covenant is going to be the rainbow, which implies that the rainbow hadn't been there before. So if it's a local flood, how do you have all of a sudden the popping into existence of a rainbow? But if you have a massive change to the ecosystem of the earth after a universal flood, then it opens up the possibility that you could have different phenomena available on the earth. And as one of those, it would be the rainbow. So God establishes his covenant. He promises that he will never again cause a destruction of the earth by water. Now, of course, from prophecy, we know that the earth is going to be consumed by fire. Isn't that how you say it in the South? Fire? But fire will be what consumes the earth at the end. But God promises no more will there be a destruction of the earth by water. And so the rainbow comes and Moses, not Moses, Noah, who's the one on the ark, Noah, not the writer, he offers a sacrifice to God. And God is kind of in a good spirit because there is the easing of the tension of the evil that was going on the earth. It was out of control. Whenever I teach a class called Genesis, Exegesis of Genesis 1 through 11, it's a class for third-year Hebrew students, I try to prove to them from the text as you go through, you know, from Genesis 3 onto the, even after the flood, you have all these indicators that show you that the earth was a place that was out of control. You would not want to be on the earth before the flood. It was a dangerous place. For one thing, you had people running around who were taking the lives of other people. And they were what? Getting away with it. There was no retribution. There was no punishment that fits the crime. And we would even say there was no law. So the first law came at this very time. And that law was, we know it today as what punishment? Capital punishment. If you take a person's life, your life should be taken. According to this state, not this verse, but in this, right in this context, the statement there. And that statement, that principle is never revoked ever in the rest of the Bible. You notice that? Never is it revoked. And it's universal. It's not just for Israel. It's before Abraham or Isaac or Jacob come along. So there are no Israelites. It's not an Israelite law. It's a universal law. And that is to protect the sanctity of human life. Isn't that an important term in our day? The sanctity of human life. So God does that to prevent a person or an animal from taking the life of an individual. And if a person or animal does take a person's life, that person or animal must be taken down. You end the life. And that is the deterrent to put fear in the heart and mind of the potential murderer so that that person would think twice about the crime. And maybe would not commit it, right? So in that context, Moses writes, now the fear of you, meaning not just Noah, right? It's God speaking, not just Noah, but all of the people who would descend from Noah, the new human race on the earth. And again, this is all the stranger to have this kind of moment if it's just in one land. Right, it's a local flood, and there's a local covenant with just, you know, one group of people. What, nobody else is responsible to the law? You've got to be kidding me. So anyway, what was going on here? God was saying that the fear of you and the terror or dread of you will be on every living thing of the land. In other words, every animal that has to do with that part of the earth that, you know, once the water subsided and went down, right, receded, and land started to appear, that all that land, wherever, you know, however big and however it looked at the time, all of that land would have animals because the animals that came off the ark would reproduce. And And after that reproducing, they would multiply and grow. And of course, as they grow and multiply and come into closer contact again with people, you would have the potential for an animal to take the life of a person. And the implication in that very law that's been established that says for a human killer or an animal killer, they're to be killed. The strong implication there is those two things were going on before the flood and probably going on in spades, but certainly without repercussions, right? All Cain wanted after he killed his brother was to go on living, to survive. And sure enough, he got to. He's before the flood. There was no law protecting the sanctity of Abel's life, was there? So it's a different day, a different time in the world's history. Some scholars would say this is the beginning of a new epoch here, whatever name you want to name it. But it's a new epoch that begins after the flood because of the introduction of this law and the change of so many things, requirements given by God, and how humans are to live, how they are to interact with one another. And again, the thing that has to go on at the end of the day is that the life of a person is protected. So there would be the fear of mankind for whom? Well, every living thing of the land, so anything that crawls on the land or walks by any way, or, on 4 feet or whatever, walks on the land, every bird of the sky, right? All of those animals would have now an innate fear of mankind. Or I guess if you believe in a local flood, just the people in that local area who are subject to all of this. So there would be a fear on their part of you, which again, the implication is before the flood, they did not fear mankind, the animals. And of course, probably before the flood, we had what kind of animals? What kind of big animals probably did we have? Dinosaurs, exactly. That's what the archaeological record or the geological record seems to show to us, that there were those kinds of animals, and they would have presented problems for mankind, right? As a kid growing up, my favorite was the Tyrannosaurus Rex. You ever see the jaw on those things? They're like half body, half jaw. They're so big. And they could just chomp, chomp, chomp. That would be a threat. But if you believe, as I do, that that there were dinosaurs put on the ark and as they came out, and the climate, talk about a climate change, and the climate changed on the earth, and cold-blooded animals such as they, especially of that size, would have kind of found their way to the grave. They wouldn't have been able to survive, especially with polar ice caps forming and movement of glaciers. So you have a lot going on the earth, but the bottom line is now animals are going to fear you. Isn't it sad, especially when you're a kid? You know, you go to the park or you go to the woods or something and you see this animal and you maybe never see it around your house or whatever, and it's, I don't know, what, a possum or something, whatever your favorite animal is, and you go up to it and you want to pet it. You want to, to play with it. And maybe it's not a harmful one, right? It's a nice kind of animal, furry, fuzzy, no sharp teeth. And you go up to it and you want to pet it. But what does the animal do? Beelines and runs away. And you can't interact with that animal because it has in it the innate fear of you put there by God. Not before the flood, after the flood. It's a different world. That's a good fear. You know why? It protects us, doesn't it? God cared enough about humankind, having watched what happens in the pre-flood world, that life is so challenging and so dangerous for mankind, he says, I'm going to, I don't know about wipe away completely, but I'm going to massively subside the danger that you could be killed by an animal by presenting the fear of you into the animal. And that's what he did. How did he do that? We don't know. That's a power of God kind of thing, not a power of mankind kind of thing. But he does it. So, question, is this a good fear or a bad fear? What do you think? Good. I agree. It's a good fear. It's a healthy, God-honoring fear. Okay, so we move on. Two, after Abram freed Lot from the Mesopotamian kings. So there was a kind of a battle that went on between kings that came from the Mesopotamian area and even outside of Mesopotamia technically. They gathered together several of them and they came to the Levant where Abraham was, and they basically warred against a number of kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot ended up getting captured in this campaign. And Lot, of course, is the nephew of Abram. So Abram wanted to do something about this. He wanted to free Lot. So that's exactly what he did. He collected an army and they fought against these kings and they won, and Lot was freed. So here's a statement from chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of he who is came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you." Now, what was Abram either afraid of? Maybe God saw that he was afraid, and so God wanted to calm his fear and take away the fear. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe there was the potential, and God wanted to prevent this from happening. We don't really know. It's not that clear. But at the end of the day, what it's giving Abram is the sense of calm and peace that he doesn't have to fear. Now, again, it doesn't explicitly say what it was that he was not to fear. But the context strongly suggests to us, based on all that just happened in chapter 14 that went before this, that it's probably God wanting to make sure he's not afraid that the kings that he defeated in this battle would collect a new army and come back after him and take him out. God wanted him to know, I'm going to preserve you. So, Abram, do not fear those people. So this is talking about at least the potential to prevent the Mesopotamian kings from seeking revenge on Abram. And so in this sense, fear is something Abram didn't need to have. And whom was it God was telling him not to fear? If this is right, my understanding of this is right, and I'm not alone in this. Is it God? It's mankind, right? It's the kings and their armies, probably. So those are the ones that he did not need to fear. So, think about that one. Boy, oh boy, what about in our day? We do not need to fear kings or armies, do we? And you know what? You can call me guilty of going beyond what we're allowed, but I think that same principle applies to us today. We don't need to fear the kings of the world or whatever it is they're going to try to do against us. We don't need to fear. We should not fear. And this is something that happens over and over. We're not going to look at the book of Joshua at all tonight, but it happens in the book of Joshua all the time, right? There's the potential constantly that the people or Joshua could or would fear the Canaanites, because the Canaanites were larger in number, probably, if you add them all up. Certainly they were better at war. They had more weapons. They had better weapons. They had better experience at fighting, on and on and on and on. But Abram was not to fear the kings of the land. Neither was Joshua. They weren't to fear the kings or what would come against them from those kings. What about our rulers today, the rulers on the earth? Do we fear the rulers on the earth? And I want to put a thought in your mind, and we're going to come back to it later. So let me work my way to it with one other example. No, I'll tell you what, we'll skip that, for now at least. What I'm worried about now with the church with God's people. I'm not as much worried about those outside of the family of God, but those within it. I'm concerned when I see a fear of a powerful leader. And I'm thinking specifically of the leader of Russia. Vladimir Putin is his name. And again, everything you hear me say about Russia tonight, remember, I lived 10 years in Russia. I poured my life into Russian people for 10 years. In many ways, it was the best 10 years of my life. I saw God do incredible things in those 10 years. And I came to love very early on in those 10 years the Russian people. And I had some amazing relationships with Russian people. And I care about them deeply until this very day. Any chance I get, I speak Russian with somebody, which is less and less all the time. But I love the Russian people. But what's happening in our world today? What's happening is that he has attacked a sovereign nation, a people that's not his own, crossing into their borders and destroying systematically left and right with thousands and thousands of troops and arms beyond count, almost. Enough firepower to take out the whole country probably is already in Ukraine. And if not, I can guarantee you it's in Russia and can be moved one way or another to Ukraine. And as I see the leaders of the world, I'm very troubled. I'm really troubled. Why am I so troubled? Because I see in them fear. I see fear. And if the leaders are fearful, then what about the people who follow them? What about the people of the world if those leaders are fearful? I don't know about you, but the last time a tyrant ran around the world trying to conquer, a lot of nations didn't take it so seriously in the beginning, did they? They were isolationist, including yours truly, the United States. We were quiet in September of 1939 when Poland was invaded by German forces, who had, of course, all of the technological advances of the day, including automated cars, and the Poles were mostly on horseback with cavalry and infantry. And it was a slaughter. Well, it was a surrender. It was a quick surrender, but any time there was a battle, it was a slaughter. And it took a united effort. It took nations stopping from being fearful and acting so that the tyrant could be removed and so that not more countries would be overtaken by this power. And of course, the argument that's posed in return is, yes, but Russia has nuclear arms. Oh, gotcha. Russia has nuclear arms. So nuclear arms are bigger and better and more powerful than God. Is that what we're to understand? Nuclear war capabilities, nuclear attack capabilities, are enough to persuade us that we should be fearful of man and of a tyrant ruler and of a nation that invades another sovereign nation with no justified cause. Nobody does anything for the fear of man. That's why. The fear of man. The fear of man. It's funny. Reporters ask experts this question, and I just chuckle every time I hear it. Do you think Putin was bluffing when he threatened nuclear warheads? And you know what the irony of that is? That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. The question is, what would be the response of the nations to the attempt to strike fear into them to prevent them from acting on Ukraine's behalf to protect them as a sovereign people? That's the question to ask. And guess what? it has worked. Because now rulers of nations are hiding in fear. And you know what I see? I see leaders in our country, and this really torments my soul. I see them celebrating that we have instituted sanctions. Celebrating as if it's a victory. Tell that to the Ukrainians who were dying by the minute. Tell that to them, that it's a victory. That's not a victory. That is a move out of fear. Is it a bad thing to do? No. But my goodness, that's not where it should start. And it shouldn't start with fear. Why are we fearing man? And we're going to come to that a little bit more later. Number three. So this example comes from Genesis 20, verses 10 and 11. After Abraham deceived Abimelech, and Abimelech was the king of Gerar. And what happened was, as Abraham approached his kingdom, the kingdom of the king of Gerar, there was this potential problem that Abraham saw, which was maybe the king or someone within his kingdom is going to want my wife as a bride, and he's looking inward. That's problem number one, right? He's looking inward and saying, I may be in big fat trouble if the king or someone in the court wants my wife. And what will happen? He'll take my wife and kill me to get her so that she becomes free. So that fear in him, talk about an ungodly fear, he feared that fear. So what did he do? He told a dirty little white lie. And he said, she is my sister. Yeah, not my wife, my sister. So now that relieves the tension. You're not going to want to kill me if she's my sister, if you would want to take her as a bride. So the king, of course, he thinks, this is a nice proposition here. Here's a woman that's the sister of this man, and maybe this can work out. So she's taken away. He does nothing to her. But then God appears to him in a dream and says, you are a dead man, Abimelech. And then, of course, God, after interacting, you know, with Abimelech, God kind of tones it down and says, if you will give her back untouched, then you will be saved. You and your family will be saved. You and yours will be saved. So that was the provision for getting out of the problem, right? So that's the context here. So after these things, the word of he who is came to Abram in a vision saying, number three, chapter 20, verse 10 of Genesis. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you seen that you did this thing? What have you seen? Did you see something that you looked at us and figured, you know, we're despicable people, or we're ugly, or we're too warrior oriented? You know, what's wrong with us? So Abraham said, I did it because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. So Abram was afraid that he would be killed because Abimelech would look with desire, or someone to take his wife, and in order to get her, it would go through Abraham and it would require his very life. So Abraham said this, surely there is, he thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place. So his thinking was, if there were the fear of God in this place, then these people would treat the woman with me with honor, whether she's my wife or my sister or my, you know, Sunday school teacher, you know, whatever she is. If there were the fear of God, they would treat her in an honorable way and not put my life at risk. So now we see something new introduced to our understanding of this concept of fear, and that is the fear of God. So does Abram here look at the fear of God as a good thing or a bad thing? Which one? A good thing. The fear of God is a good thing. And it's so good that if he had thought at the beginning that they had the fear of God, the tension would have been released. There would have been no problem. And he never would have lied to them, and we'd never be in this terrible situation. And they would be on good terms probably with one another. So the fear of God is viewed, at least by Abraham, as a positive thing. Isn't that an amazing thing? So what does that suggest to us? And certainly he's not rebuked for it. And we'll come to this more as we move along. But that should suggest to us that the fear of God is something virtuous. It's something to seek. It's something to make as an ambition of our lives to gain. And I think it's connected to the same concept that we talked about with the covenant that God made with the earth after the flood, which would strike the fear of mankind in the animals, right? So that mankind would be protected. The fear of mankind was a good thing so that the animals would treat mankind with, if you will, honor, right? So if mankind treats God with fear, it's treating God with honor. It's saying he is qualitatively above where we are in the hierarchy. He is up there, we are down here. And we are going to submit ourselves willingly to him in such a way that we fear him. Okay? We'll come back to that a little bit more. 4. Here's another example, and this is still in Genesis, this time chapter 22. You remember the time when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son of covenant, Isaac. God instructed him to take Isaac to a mountain, you know, Mount Moriah that we know of as where the Temple Mount was in Jerusalem when the temple was there. And he instructed him to take the life of his son, to sacrifice the life of his son, even though God had already told Abraham that Isaac was the son of promise. Not a son like Isaac, or not any son from Sarah, but Isaac himself, which suggests to us what about Abraham at the time? It suggests to us that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from death after he had taken his life. That's how firmly Abraham believed in God. So he was willing. He even was ready, you know, taking up the blade to put it into his son and end his life. But God intervened, didn't he? Then he, meaning God, said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy, and do nothing to him, because now I know that you fear God." Isn't that awesome? Now I know that you fear God. You're not afraid of the loss of the life of your son. You're not afraid of the loss of the covenant that God made with you. You fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. So God's testing of Abraham proved that his fear of God, Abraham's fear of God, was genuine and real. Was it a virtue to God or a vice? Virtue. It's a high virtue. It's what God really was after, to see. Abraham, do you fear me? And isn't this great? Because most of us, if we could insert our own term here, you know what we'd insert? Love. It's cushy, soft, blankety, you know, red, heart-shaped, sweet, kind, gentle. But fear? Fear? Now we see that God views the fear of God as something great, something as an ultimate goal. If you or I truly fear God, we have achieved something great. And because of the story, what? We know that God sees it and will honor it. Isn't that awesome? The fear of God as a highest virtue. But I ask, where's the fear of God today? Where's the fear of God in us? Where's the fear of God in the church, a local church, in a denomination, in the church universal, in a church in any country you pick out? I don't care. Pick your favorite country. Where is the fear of God? Where's the preaching on the fear of God? Where is the outworking of the fear of God? Where is the viewing, right? We've talked about seeing. Where is the viewing of the fear of God in other Christians around us? How many Christians do you know that you can say conclusively, yeah, that's a Christian who fears God? Probably not many. Probably not many. Where are we? Where are we if we're not fearing God? And that's a highest virtue as demonstrated in this act of what would have been sacrifice of a son at God's behest. Five, when Jacob was to meet Esau in his old age, and this is Genesis 32:11. And so remember that there's this story that happens early in Jacob's life. And Jacob, of course, is known as the what? Starts with a D. Deceiver, exactly. He's a deceiver. He steals the birthright, which is the greater blessing, right? It's the one that the eldest son is supposed to get. He steals it from his older brother, Esau. Dirty pool. And so what does Jacob do when he steals the birthright? Does he stay around and have an eight-day party with Esau? He is out of Dodge, isn't he? Fast. He's gone, and he doesn't come back. But now, fast forward many years later, and all of a sudden, it's time to meet Esau again. So, what do you think Jacob was feeling? And probably Esau, remember, he's the more, he's hairier, and he's more outdoorsman. He's probably a bigger and beefier guy, right? Probably had a thicker diameter of arm, maybe legs, more muscular, stronger, and would be intimidating. So Jacob, probably all these years later, it's like, for guys, if you have an older brother or even a younger brother, there's this thing inside you that if you're the older brother, you've always got this thing on your younger brother, right? And if you're the younger brother, you've always got this inferior complex toward your older brother. That's just how it goes. And probably that same thing Jacob experienced. Now it's time to meet Esau, and how is it going to go? And in Jacob's mind, he probably plays this thing over and over. And probably in, at least 99% of those scenes, it doesn't end well for him, does it? Esau takes him out or disables him or whatever, he makes life difficult or over for Jacob. That's what he's thinking. So Jacob is going to cry out to God, right? So here's our verse in 32:11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, because I have feared him. Because I have feared him. That he would come and strike me down along with the mothers and their children. In other words, not just strike me down, but all of my, wives and children. That was a great fear. We don't know how long he had this fear with him. It could have been many years that he had this unresolved tension, this stress inside his heart that made him leery of ever seeing Esau again. And sure enough, at the moment he's about to meet him, it all comes to a crescendo. And it bubbles up. And there's this fear and dread of Esau. So this is a great example of what fear means, namely in a person-to-person relationship. So we're gonna come back to this concept in as we move along. But I want you to note, there's a question that needs to be answered. And that is, what is fear? What is fear? I remember back to the days when I was in a church in Southern California. It was a mega church, and I was loving everything that I was getting. The pastor, there were 82 radio stations in the U.S. and Canada that played his sermon on a, nightly basis, this great radio broadcast. And it's not John MacArthur, by the way, if you're wondering that. It's someone else. And so he preached once on this wonderful topic, the fear of God. And he said, I did a study of every use of the word fear in Hebrew and Greek, not just the English words, but in Hebrew and Greek in the whole Bible. He said, I studied all of the passages. And at the end of it, he said, do you know what I learned? Do you know what I was convinced? What is the definition of fear? He said, it became clear to me. He said, I learned fear is to be afraid. Isn't that profound? Fear is to be afraid. Show me one context in the Bible where fear does not mean to be afraid. And you'll change his view and my view. Well, if I tell him. I think he's still alive. I'm way out of touch with him. That's what fear is. It's to be afraid. And that's what Jacob is here. He is afraid for his life. He fears Esau will kill him on the spot. That's fear. All right, further. Number 6. Just before the parting of the Sea of Reeds. Exodus 14:13. Yet Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand here and see the salvation of he who is, that he will accomplish for you today. Because the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will not be seeing them again forever. So this is a prohibition for fearing Egypt's army, right? The Exodus happened, and the Pharaoh and his army were chasing after the Israelites, and God was going to have to intervene to save them. And Moses said to the people, you can look at the Egyptians, and they're pretty powerful in their chariots and with their spears and with their bows and arrows, but do not fear them. Stand here and see the salvation of he who is, that he will accomplish for you today, because never again will you see the Egyptians who are in front of you now. That's what God is going to do. Do not fear them. What is that? It's a reinforcement of what we talked about. Do not fear the king and his army. I don't care what's in his army, what's in his quiver, what's in his missile silo. Do not fear the king and his army. 7. After God appeared at Sinai, he says, do not be afraid, because God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him would remain with you so that you would not sin. So this is God's test that leads to a permanent fear of him. 8. Solomon's take on the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. He says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of he who is. Isn't this amazing? Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, unless you want to count Jesus, and let's not count him in the census that we take of mankind. Solomon, the wisest man who lived, given extra special wisdom from God, even though he didn't ask for it. He says this, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The beginning. If you want to be a wise person, and what is wisdom? Wisdom is that entity that is the result of putting knowledge into practice so that you're living skillfully in the world. Skillfully and in a way that's honoring to God. When you put that into practice, that shows there is wisdom here. You're not just you don't just cognitively understand facts. E equals MC squared. Okay, you can know that up and down,
It's just fact.
It's not going to make you wise. It'll make you intelligent, but not wise. You can't apply that to life in a wise way so that it can help you live skillfully in life. But if you want to gain wisdom, it has to start with the fear of God. It has to start there. So you can't even move from square zero to square one with no fear of God. When I was young, in my 20s, there are two things that I prayed over and over and over. I prayed them with tears because God wasn't answering them for a period of years. A man to teach me the ministry, number one, and wisdom. Those are the two things I prayed for over and over and over. And I was still the dumbest person around. I was the poster boy for stupidity. And you know what they say, right? Youth and stupidity often go hand in hand. Right? I was the poster boy. I needed wisdom. So I prayed for wisdom. And it didn't come. And of course, it would never come right away, would it? It would come over time with mistakes and imperfections and God's working and patience. So if you want wisdom, it has to start with the fear of He who is God Himself. And then instructions on the marital relationship. There's to be, and this is what it is in Greek. I'm translating from Greek. Nevertheless, also as for you, let each one, meaning a man, love his own wife as himself. Right? You take care of yourself. You bathe. You shave. You look good. You put on good clothes. But as for the wife, let her see to it that she fear her husband. And you know, the funny part about this is, you look at most of our English translations and they say what? Anybody know? Respect. Check your English translations, your favorite one. Respect. I have news for you. It says fear. And what does fear mean? To be afraid. This, folks, is a concept that in the West today, we don't even get. I'm more Eastern than Western. I get this to some extent because of being Eastern, and I've seen it in Eastern women who understand this. And I'm sure there are some, you know, Western women that understand this and live by it, no doubt about it, but I've really seen it firsthand in Eastern women. And when I see it, I'm in awe. They fear God like I try. They fear their husbands like I try to fear God. And it's incredible. And I walk away humbled when I see it. And that takes one secure woman. She has to be extremely secure. If she understands correctly, the fear of God is the start of wisdom. And she fears God actually and realistically in her life. And it's a real thing for her. Then guess what? It will be easy for her to fear her husband. Because God instructed this in His Word. And if He instructs it, He will honor it. All right. As we come to the end, two things to share. One, in Matthew 10:28, Jesus said this, "So do not fear the one who kills the body but is unable to kill the soul, yet rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." That's what Jesus says. Jesus speaking. Do not fear the person who can kill you, your flesh, your life, who can take your life. Don't fear him. Maybe it's 11 o'clock at night and you hear noise at the house and there's somebody rustling through things and your blood pressure goes up and the hair goes up on your arm. I mean, it's hard not to be afraid. Trust me. And I'm sure it'll be a struggle for me if it happens to me. But you don't have to fear that person. Even if that person kills you, you don't have to be afraid. You do not have to be afraid. In fact, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Instead, on the contrary, fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Who alone can destroy a body and soul in hell? God. God. Fear him. Now we're back to Solomon's words. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. If you want to fear anybody, fear God. Start there. Fear God. And finally, 1 John 4:18. Fear is not in the love. There's a specific love spoken about here. Fear is not in the love of which I was just speaking.
But the complete love casts out the fear, because fear includes punishment. And the one continuing to fear has not been completed in the love. So this is the confidence that's needed at judgment day, that it should come without fear, because that's what he's just been talking about in the previous verse, that when the day comes for us to be judged, we stand before God, that if we are fearful, if we approach this with fear, that's not the love that he was just talking about. Because that kind of fear should be cast out, because it involves punishment. But the one continuing to fear has not been completed in the love that he's talking about. So that kind of fear should be avoided. This is not a good fear to have. This kind of fear should be avoided. This is this confidence that's needed in the day of judgment, that at the day of judgment we can rest assured and be confident in God and not be afraid and come to it with love. And that's something, folks, I have to tell you right now, I'm working on that one. Because if you ask me today, I'm afraid looking forward of my judgment. I'm afraid. Why? Because I know I am a wicked sinner. I see myself as Paul saw himself, the chief of sinners and the least of all the saints. That's how, when I look in the mirror, that's what I see. That's who I am. And I'm afraid when judgment comes. So I'm working on this one. I want to rid myself of this fear. Because what this shows is my love's not perfected. My love is not perfected. I'm not there yet. I've got a long way to go. And I hope that maybe by the end, I'll be much less fearful, if not fearful, at about the time that I'm to go. But as of now, I'm afraid because I am wicked. And my heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. That's who I am. But what needs to happen is I need to continue down this path of wisdom that begins with the fear of God and continues with all kinds of things that reflect a right relationship toward God and a fear of the things and people that God wants me to fear in a healthy, godly way. The doctrine of fear should not be dead in our time. It should be alive. It should be thriving. It needs to be thriving, but it's not. And God needs us to bring it back to life. Other people need to understand this. So we, you and I, you who are hearing my voice, you and I need to commit ourselves to apply this to life so that our love would be perfected, we would be on the road to wisdom, God would be honored, and others would see our lives as we live them and they would say, wow, there is a man or a woman who fears God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the doctrine of the fear of God. I'm in awe of it. I don't even deserve to speak on it. I don't deserve that. You alone are worthy. You alone are different. You alone are above and beyond this world. Anything in it, anything in this universe, you're beyond all that is created. You're beyond that which is cursed. You come before, you will be after. We are who we are because of you. Help us to be in awe of you, to see the stars and let that cause fear to come in our hearts, to see the sun, to see plants, to see life, to see a waterfall, to see a sunset, to look. And may that cause in us a greater fear of you. Sure, lots of other things, different qualities, but also fear of you. Because you alone could make something so intricate, so perfect, so beautiful, even in a cursed world, so amazing that it displays the hand of God at work to demonstrate just a few of the qualities and characteristics that are true of you. So help us to love you, to fear you, to honor the King, and to walk in righteousness, that our lives would honor Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.